Isaiah 53, beginning with verse 3. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Romans 15, beginning with verse 14. I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge and able to instruct one another. But on some points I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder, because of the grace given to me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for you. For I will not venture to speak anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. And thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation, but as it is written, those who have never heard and never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. Amen. Thus ends the reading of God's word.
Yesterday morning when I woke up to the news that we had lost Paul Matthews, went to see Margaret. We had the death in the church, and then at 5 o'clock we had Towns Carlson's wedding, and then this morning we have a baptism, and tonight we have communion, and on Wednesday we'll have the funeral. And it just texted a couple of people by way of just, we were in text messages anyway, and mentioned the, you know, a lot of ways, it, as ugly as sometimes it is and as hard as it is, it's such the beauty of the church. I mean, when we get to experience the gamut of all these emotions, one of the hymns that I tend to go back to is, I love thy kingdom, Lord. And in the second stanza, he says, I love thy church, O God, her walls before thee stand, dear as the apple of thine eye, and graven on thy hand. So we know his love for us. Then the fourth stanza says, beyond my highest joy, I prize her heavenly ways, her sweet communion, solemn vows, her hymns of love and praise. So it's just something to be said about. There's so much more to it than just showing up, you know, and thinking, well, I'm going to check this off on a Sunday morning. This is a body. It's a family. It's the body of Christ. We need each other. All these things have been, of course, brought out always in the Word of God. We've seen it in Romans a lot. I mentioned expository preaching, and one of the joys of preaching verse by verse through books of the Bible. Now, standalone sermons can be expositional. Even thematic sermons can be an exposition. I mean, that we're looking at what each word means, and we're trying to figure out why the author wrote to the original audience what he did, then how do we make that application to our lives today? Well, when you do that and you spend a year and a half with the Apostle Paul, for example, he becomes your friend. You really get to know him as, or any of the authors, as a counselor maybe, a mentor. And what's so beautiful, and this is secular as well, authors that you read, a lot of times as you read them and get to know them, your admiration grows, or maybe your appreciation or respect for that person. Paul is certainly true, and it's true in our passage this morning. If this were parliamentary procedure, then in the midst of the epistle, he'd raise his hand and said, he'd say, "Point of personal privilege, Mr. Moderator." So that's what he's about to give us, a point of personal privilege. He wants to say something about himself and about his ministry. And so be forewarned that he's going to talk about some of the successes in his ministry, but it's far from boasting. It's anything but boasting, because we immediately know that he knows it's about the glory of God, the preeminence of Christ. He knows it's a work of the Holy Spirit. That's language even from last week's sermon. That's what we pray for. We individually, as a church, we want to see so much of the glory of God and the preeminence of Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit that we just leave the campus, this campus, saying, "I know I've seen God in that place." That's Paul. It's not about him. He knows from whence comes his blessings. He's still stunned that Jesus would call somebody like him. Saul, remember now, don't forget, Saul of Tarsus, a terrorist to Christians, and that he would make him nothing less than an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. So quick application, you know, certainly that if God could do something like that through a man like Saul and make him Paul and use him, then he could use somebody like me. And if he's going to use somebody like me, then I want to have a heart. I want to be able to leave that kind of legacy that I was striving to show people Jesus. I mean, is that not the bottom line? I want to show them who he is in word and deed, as we'll see in a moment. The outline, the Roman numerals are Tim Keller's, although I changed one word. He used the word evangelism. And I changed the word to ministry. So the motive of Paul's ministry might surprise us within this context, because we could think of a lot of motives that Paul would have in his ministry. The least of which not being, as it will also come out, that he desires to reach people for Christ. But believe it or not, it is the spiritual maturity of the church at Rome that excites him, motivates him. And we who have been in this study for a long time are surprised by that, because we know how bold he has been in his admonition of them. In chapter 14, he admonishes the strong and the weak and the way they were treating one another and the dispute that was going on in the church. But this is a sincere compliment in verse 14. He doesn't just throw around flattery. "I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers." That's encouraging, too, to have been through the epistle, come to this chapter, this verse. The New King James says, I'm confident concerning you. I'm not worried about you. I know that you know you are a work of God's grace. And I see that in your life, the way you do church, the way you minister to people. That's what he's saying to the church at Rome. So it's like looking around at all his churches that he had planted. His strategy was very urban. So he would see these big cities and big for the early ancient world. But he would see what's been done, and then the spread of the gospel. And he could look and be proud. It's like looking at some of your children. And you're proud of all your children. But you might worry about one in this way a little bit more than you worry about this one in that regard. And many of you know, and I know we have a lot of visitors here today. Actually, welcome you again. A lot of out-of-town visitors, but some who are looking for church as well. So you may not know that I have a sister who's 3 years older than me, and I don't talk about it a lot, and I get a little bit worried that she might listen later on the web, but she probably wouldn't care. But she has just really struggled with drugs and alcohol, and she could light up a room. I'm gonna tell you, in high school, she was so bright and so full of personality. And everybody talked about that. Betsy knew her in college, and before we knew one another, and she said, that's your sister. You know, she goes, I used to think that she was just so happy and fun. And some of the alcohol started in high school, and then when we went to a family week at a treatment center, if you've ever been a part of anything like that, you learn a whole lot, not only about the addict, but you learn a lot about yourself and you learn a lot about your family. And a lot of her hardcore drug abuse had started in nursing school. She lost everything. I mean, she lost her family. She lost her husband. She lost children. They struggle somewhat in various ways today, but they're sort of back together. But a career in nursing, I mean, it was a miracle that she got her license back once after she'd lost it, and then she lost it again. But again, if you've been through any of that, then you know what it's like within the family. Two things about the family. One is all of a sudden you're in the midst of something that's the elephant in the room all the time. It's like everything from arrest to voluntary and involuntary commitments and divorce court, nieces and nephews that, because of also other extenuating circumstances, had to come live with my older sister for a while. I mean, and the holidays often are very, very hard, and they can be ruined, quote unquote. But there was one Christmas, and I was going to say the second thing, that if you've been around addicts in your own family, then you know that a lot of times what separates a family is the way you handle the addict, because it's everything from tough love to enabling and then everything in between, and everybody judges everybody else on the way that they handle that individual. So my dad, one Christmas that had been ruined, gathered everybody in his living room, and it was December 26. We had just his children and their spouses. I wish you knew my dad so much better, because he's sick now, and I just I talk about him a lot, I know, but he just exudes wisdom and integrity, but he's got this sensitive side too. But he'll call a spade, but he said to the family, there's a lot of tears going around, and a lot of people had gotten upset with each other. And he said, let me tell y'all something. Mari, who's my oldest sister, he said, I'm not worried about you. You got a great family, great husband, loves you. All your needs are met. He said, Claude, you know, you're over in Montgomery, got a church, family's fine, loving wife. I'm not worried about you. And then with these big tears, and he always talks with his hands, but he just said, but Sally. That was it. But Sally. She needs me. And I'm going to do it the way I want to do it. And I'm going to seek wisdom. I'm going to seek discernment. But she needs me. And I thought about that in the midst of this, when Paul looks at this church and says, I'm not worried about you. I love that. I mean, that means something to me personally. And he even tells him in verse 14, if you'll notice, you're full of goodness. That's what he's telling him. And isn't that beautiful? Isn't that encouraging that he picks out one of the fruit of the Spirit and tells them, You're full of goodness. And then if you'll notice, he says that you're full of knowledge. Well-versed, well-instructed, you're knowledgeable. But then to further the compliment, I mean, he says that you're able to instruct one another. So it's not that you just have the knowledge. You're able to use your knowledge to encourage other people. You are able to admonish them. I mean, you know, it's one thing to have spiritual maturity, have knowledge, and admonish. But it's another spiritual maturity level when you're able to admonish, and that person you're admonishing knows you love them. That's huge. And so that's obviously Paul. And you might even, I don't know if you write in your Bibles or not, but you could put a prayer alert out beside that, because this is something to pray, verse 14, to pray for yourself and to pray for Trinity Church, that you would be full of goodness. And that's a wonderful prayer request, to say, God, please make me someone that others would look at, not boasting. Just say, please let me have a good heart. When they go through the fruit of the Spirit, they get to goodness, I hope that people would think about me. Father, you know, please let that be true. And give me knowledge. Let me grow. Don't let my church be skimpy in knowledge either. But then when we know something, let's not be prideful, but use the knowledge and the goodness combined to admonish others. You know, pray, God, I want you to make the church to which I belong, I'd like for it to be an exceptional church. I want that church to be so healthy. And then the humility is to say, and God, start with me. Wherever I am, at whatever point in life, wherever I find myself, whatever my relationship with you is right now, whatever needs to be changed, mature me, change me, start with me. And then not only so, God, help me when I see it in someone else to not be selfish with my compliments. Help me not to be so prideful or self-centered that when I... You know Paul knew the sin in the church at Rome. He knew there were people, he knew those individuals and their idiosyncrasies and peculiarities, warts and all. And yet he's able to say to them, I like this about you. And I saw that. And that's one of the things about the spiritual gift study that we're doing on Sunday nights, for you to hear about a spiritual gift and not so much always be thinking about myself, but actually think of someone else and then make a point to say to them, I see that gift in you. I think you ought to use that gift, or I like the way you use that gift. Well, this gave him the courage, of course, in verse 15, but on some points I've written to you very boldly by way of reminder. Again, those of us who have been in this study for a year and a half would say, you think, you know, because we know what it's like to be on the other end of that. That loving admonition, you know, we have felt the spear of his conviction in our own hearts, but somehow it soothes the blow when the tone is one of humility from the exhorter. Because look how verse 15 continues, because of the grace given me by God. He knew he didn't deserve the position. He knew he didn't deserve to be an apostle. He knew from which he had been saved, which is key to spiritual growth in the Christian life. He knew from what he had been saved, the depth of it. And he knew who had saved him, and it melted him. It humbled him. It grounded him. Somebody like the Apostle Paul. It kept him grounded. It motivated him. It sets the groundwork for the rest of his point of personal privilege. It actually begins in verse 17. But if you'll notice in verse 16, his worldview, to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. He sees again this work of God and the people in whom he's working. It's very, verse 16 is so eloquent. You can't let it get past you. Notice words like priestly service. Notice the word offering. To Paul, life is worship. Evangelism is worship. Missions is worship. Ministry is worship. Paul knew that life, the Christian life, was worth-ship. Did you know that's what worship is? The root is worth-ship. You're shipping worth to another. It's recognizing the worth of a person, place, or thing is like a dictionary definition of it. Can I worship a person? Yeah. Can I worship a car? Yeah. A house? Yeah. A place? Yes. That's that sin. So we worship, worship to God. And you obviously, back to 12, chapter 12, verse 1, where he sets the stage for this worldview, is that the Christian life is this offering to God of praise and thanksgiving in light of the mercy of Jesus. I mean, that sums up why I get out of bed in the morning, because it's an offering of thanks to God for the mercy that he's had on me. It's a mercy I needed, and it's a mercy he paid for and that he has given me by his grace. Now, this talk, we say things like sanctified by the Holy Spirit, and he's actually recognizing the work of God in someone else's life to whom he's ministering. Does that sound self-serving to you? Is there maybe even a touch of narcissism? You know, is that, do you think? Braggadocious? Well, all right, you have to keep reading. He knows exactly what he's doing. Look at verse 17. In Christ Jesus, then, that's why, I have reason to be proud of my work for God. Even the ESV might cut us a little bit strange for us. The New American Standard says, therefore, in Christ Jesus, I have found reason for boasting in things pertaining to God. So all these things that I'm saying, Paul is saying, I look back, which is very psalm-like. It's a good thing to do in your life. When you look back over what God has done, and he sees, he can't believe the expansion of the church. He sees growth. He sees men, women, and children who are living their lives as spiritual sacrifices, like Romans 12, 1 and 2, where it says, it's my reasonable service. It's all, what else can I do but worship God? And he sees this happening. Y'all, 2,000 years ago, here we sit, happening to us. I mean, it's really an amazing work. And he's saying, yeah, I'm boasting. But it's not the kind of boasting like you think of boasting. I'm boasting in what God has done through someone even like me. And that's the legacy. He wants to leave a legacy of showing people that I've lived my life in light of the mercy of Christ. And he wants to leave a legacy of conversions. Real change. I want to point out that Peter said the same kind of thing in 1 Peter 2, verse 5. He says, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. It's just, again, that's Paulish. How about that? Paul-like. Before we move to 18 and following, just a couple of applications. One being I alluded to, he wanted real conversions. And what I mean by that is Paul wasn't into numbers. He wasn't into how many hands he could get to raise after an emotional appeal. He wasn't into telling a lot of stories. You know, it wasn't that he wanted to manipulate people in his preaching. He wasn't into easy believism, as we might say today. He wanted his completely changed life. He wanted the people that had been converted to reprioritize their lives after having been converted. He wanted to see them rearrange the way they did life. Obedience, okay? Transformation, living sacrifices. Which leads me to a second application before we move on, is that great compassion, great passion, and humbling grace are not competing entities. That's pretty big words, especially for our young people in here. It means zeal, excitement, okay, young people, excitement and grace go hand in hand. You ever been in the presence of somebody that's just got more zeal than you about anything? I mean, because it could be that you're on a committee or you're in some kind of organization or school, whatever, sports. They've got so much more zeal. They're passionate. They might have a better work ethic. A lot of times when somebody has a better work ethic than you, it's embarrassing sometimes, you know, and they have more of a competitive nature about them. Well, Paul, can you imagine being in the presence of Paul? The guy had to be so intense. And you know he had knowledge that we've already alluded to. And he's got this take no prisoners attitude about ministry. He's going all over. It seems like he never tires. He's been beaten and all these horrible things that have happened to him. Can you imagine? And yet, his ministry, his entire ministry was grace-centered. His entire life was grace-focused. You can be both and should be both. Zeal and grace, hand in hand. Again, he never forgot that he was Saul of Tarsus once upon a time. He knew that he was the most feared name on the face of the earth for Christians. And so he realizes, he understands his unworthiness. So you see the object, Roman numeral 2 in verse 18, the object is Christ. For I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me. We've gone pretty far in that. But just, you know, he could have boasted the keen mind, the theological prowess. I mean, nobody before or after has had the kind of theological prowess that Paul exhibited. His education, his success, his writing, more than any other New Testament writer. Even his zeal, you know, his apostleship. He built up the church. But it's constantly, not me, not me, not me, not me. Praise God. Holy Spirit. Look what God's doing. That's the work of the Spirit in your life. Look at that sanctification. That's what he's doing. Praise the Lord. He's constantly deflecting compliments and praise and accolades to Christ. He would say to the church, the Colossians chapter 1, verse 18, he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have preeminence. I guarantee you, when Paul said all things, he meant all things. The centrality of Paul's ministry, Roman numeral 3, still in verse 18, to bring the Gentiles to obedience. You could argue, and this would be worth a discussion someday, that evangelism and discipleship are the same thing. When you think of the preeminence of Christ, you think about the same one great commission. All authority has been given unto me, Jesus said. Go therefore and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them, and so forth. This preeminence of Christ. So if Christ is supreme, and then I realize that my life must be a sacrifice in light of his mercy, then part of that sacrifice is this undaunting commitment to evangelize. So that I have to be able to say, one of, if not the greatest joy in the Christian life, is seeing someone move from death to life. And if from death to life, then why not just say from death to this real life in Christ, abundant life, where they're growing and learning and stretching and coming up to you and saying, will you help me reach the next level of the spirit of Christianity? Will you disciple me? Or maybe you're on the other end. I think any discipler probably needs to be discipled, but you might be involved in both. Should be, again. Anyway, Roman number 4, means of the ministry. Still in verse 18 at the end, by word and deed, so it's both. It's not word and no deed. It depends on who you are now. You got to hear this, okay? It's not word and no deed. It's not deed and no word. It's not word and then seldom deed, nor is it deed and seldom the word. Got to find yourself somewhere on that continuum, because that's convicting. You have and you possess the word of life, the gospel truth, the word of hope, that which is life-giving, and there should be a life that backs it up. Incarnational, we call it. It means putting flesh on the gospel. Living it out so people see Jesus, they see the gospel, they see the good news. In the way you do business, the way you treat people, the way you look at them, and all your relationships, your marriage. And then notice that he says in verse 19, by the power of signs and wonders, no doubt healings, miracles, raising of the dead, prophecy, tongues, probably unbelievable worship, mass conversions. In the outline, you'll notice I put a quote from Stott. It's not exhaustive, but I tell you, one of the reasons I wanted you to have that quote is because I love when he says, in the midst of that, he says, words explain works, but works dramatize words. And one of Jesus' most powerful visual aids was to take a child into his arms. I just love that. I also, and I wish you'd write this down, but for the signs and prophecy, we've already done a sermon on Sunday night, July 1. Patrick did it, and it was outstanding. And we need to get on the website and listen to that. I was sitting next to House Waring that night, and both of us, because I looked over at him a few times, I could tell both of us just couldn't stop writing. And it's just so informative about signs and wonders. And then lastly, 19, as far as this means of Paul's ministry, is the power of the Holy Spirit. He knew, again, it wasn't his power or his ability. Paul's not into making the church into a machine, you know. Or he's the CEO and everything just runs like a machine, and we're just going to get all these people and conversion, you know, these, again, that are not real conversions. That's not, it's the power. Here it is, the Holy Spirit attending the means of grace, preaching, prayer, sacraments, being here this morning for baptism, coming back for the Lord's Supper tonight. And knowing that is the Holy Spirit using that to draw me closer to Jesus. And drawing people into the faith. And then lastly, the strategy. If you want to know his heartbeat, you got to put on a spiritual stethoscope, okay? And you put it down on verse 19. And he says, from Jerusalem and all the way to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel. Now, he's not saying I talked to every single person. But that's a wide swath. I'll tell you, that's a big, if you talk about, if you can picture it from Jerusalem to northwest Greece. So he spent 2 years in Ephesus. I mean, he's very urban minded. He goes, that's the strategy, is to get to the city and then they'll spread the gospel out. So no, yeah, there are hundreds of towns, thousands of people. Not everyone heard the gospel, but he knew he had done what God had called him to do. Well, Lord willing, that's going to come up next week again. Keep the spiritual stethoscope on. Put it on verse 20. I make it my ambition to preach the gospel. Listen to this. Not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation, but as it's written, this is Isaiah, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. That's his heartbeat. To preach, evangelize, and to be a pioneer, that man, if I say that guy, be a little disrespectful, I guess. That man wanted to take the gospel to people who had never heard. He wanted to introduce himself to people that had never met Christians before. He wanted them to hear the word of God in their language. And you can do that. Did you know that? By the way, you are doing it by way of money, because we're sinking thousands and thousands of dollars into one of our focus ministries where they're translating the language for the Rujak people. It's a made-up name to protect them, but it's the Rujak. And we have an opportunity to go in 2019. If you're interested in meeting people and introducing yourself as a Christian and they've never met a Christian before, June or July, we don't have the exact dates yet, in 2019, those missionaries have invited us to come over and do, actually, English as a second language. Ed, some of you are really trained in ESL. I wish you'd really think about that. Taking the gospel over It's really, I mean, that's where the hardest ground is to plow. And I know that some of you actually do have that gift. I know that. Missionaries have been called out of this sanctuary. I could be preaching something. It has nothing to do, it seems like, with missions. And someone will come up, this one couple in particular I remember for years, and then they'd say, they went to the mission field, and then they'd say, every Lord's Day we sat in the balcony, and we felt like you were saying, mission field, mission field, mission field. And so we want to send 12 adults to the mission field. We count Caroline Clark as one, so we're down to 11 now. Before 2026, you know what that is? That's 1% of our adult membership. If we want to do 1% of everybody, so then that would be 1,400, so we could have children. You could say, well, we're a family of five. And we really think that God is calling us to the field. It would be really great to see. That's a prayer we have, to send 12 by 2026. I would say you might be called to Montgomery, but you are. This is your mission field already. I had an elder this week say to me, I got to do more than Trinity Church. I want to talk to Common Ground or something like that. Because I want to be doing something else in Montgomery. That's what we're talking about. It could be Child Evangelism Fellowship at one of the schools this fall. Maybe you like to find out and make sure there's an RUF. Maybe you would take it on and say, we need an RUF at Alabama State or something like that. Or maybe it's another state or a different ethnicity that you are called to, or the border countries around our country, but places where the church is dead, or maybe Muslims. I would not be surprised if there were more than a handful of members at Trinity Church who have sensed a call to Muslim ministry. Especially after 9/11, you think about 16 or so years now. I mean, I wonder if God's been working on you to think in terms of reaching out to Muslims. It could be Hindus. It could be anybody. You know, and then there are those who are called to go where the foundation has been laid. And you go there and you train people and you disciple people and you help them have a Christian business. But let's go full circle. There has to be pioneers at Trinity Church. I can't believe that there would be every single member of Trinity Church wouldn't be. There's some people willing to leave. And admittedly, there's not the creaturely comforts. Your 401k is not going to be as large. It might be dangerous. You may have to learn another language. Some of you have all those gifts, and you even know those things aren't as important as sharing the gospel with people that have never heard. So I wonder what God could be doing, because you have the gospel. If you'll turn over in the outline to the devotional that I provided for you from Paul David Tripp out of New Morning Mercies. This is the entire devotional, which we don't have time. Well, I'm not going to read it to you anyway, but I was going to give you some of the lists, because this, if you'll just have it in front of you and you can read it later, you might look as I'm listing some of these things. But this is what you possess as a Christian. You can go to the other side of the world, or you can go to Starbucks or Panera or Sushi Cafe this week and sit across the table from somebody and tell them what you have. Okay, and it might even be somebody who's a nominal Christian. Just somebody who doesn't really get the gospel. They're not really saved, maybe. You can say, look, stop trying to earn something from God. I'm getting all this from the devotional. Stop trying to gain more of His acceptance. Stop trying to earn His favor. Stop trying to win His allegiance. Stop trying to do something that's going to pay for His blessing. Stop trying to morally buy your way out of His anger. Stop trying to reach a level where you know lasting peace with Him. Stop trying. Again, you have this in your own heart. To say to them, you don't have to carry this burden on your shoulders anymore. You don't have to wake up in the morning and wonder if I've done enough. You have this to say to them, you don't have to be afraid of God. There's a lot of people who are, y'all, and you can say to them, you can run to this God for forgiveness. The bills, I love this illustration. He says, your moral mortgage has been paid in full, in one single payment, a moral mortgage paid in full. Stop trying to measure up. Stop hiding from Him when you mess up. Stop comparing yourself to other people. Stop wondering if God loves you more or less on any given day. Stop having night sweats or waking up worried that you haven't done enough. Stop asking the law to do what only grace can do. And start resting in Him. When you sin, don't pretend you hadn't. Don't panic. Don't hide. Run to Jesus. And you'll find mercy in your time of need. Now,